Okay, everybody, if you would open up your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 13. We have been studying through the Gospel of Luke for about a year and a half, I think, a little over a year and a half, and we're all the way to chapter 13. So we're almost halfway home. But I have really, really enjoyed our study in Luke. Every single week we're seeing something about Jesus, who is the one that we want to have our attention on anyways. So we're in Luke 13, verses 31 to 35. Let's go ahead and read that passage and we'll stop and pray. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Father, this morning we approach you through the blessed name of our Savior Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would show us his beauty and his perfection again today, and that, Lord, he would become that mark that we would be striving towards, Christ-likeness, to be like our Savior and our King. So, Lord, please open up the beauty and the perfection of Christ to us and help us to strive towards him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior. We know that. That's how we begin the Christian life, is through coming to him as our Savior, bowing before him and receiving him through faith and repentance. But once we've received Christ as Savior, we discover that he's not just a Savior, he's also an example. And what I want to show you this morning is Jesus, the perfect example, in three specific areas. And I'm hoping that the Lord is going to cause you inside to strive to become like your Lord today in three specific areas. Now, we know that Jesus is not just our Savior, but he's also to be an example, because in John chapter 13, in verse 14, Jesus said, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example, that you also should do as I did to you." So in this area of service, washing feet, humbling yourself, Jesus is our example, and we're to follow that example, he says. We also have the text in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, and there Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." So what's Paul saying? He's saying, you imitate me just as I imitate Jesus. Jesus is the example. He's the model. He's the one I'm seeking to be like. I'm seeking to imitate him. And then we also have that text in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. John says, "The one who says he abides in him," that is Christ, "ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked." So if you say that you're a Christian, if you say that you abide in Jesus, the text says that you ought to walk in the same manner that he walked. So we are to look at Jesus, look at his life, look at the way he lived as our model, as the example, sort of like when you're a little kid and you wanted to learn how to draw, and you would take, you know, the outline, and you would take a crayon and you'd go over that outline. You're learning to copy somebody else. And really, that's what a disciple is. He's a learner. He's a pupil. He's one who looks up to a master teacher, and he seeks to do and to live out what that master teacher does and says. So Christ is our example. Now, as we go back to Luke chapter 13, I want you just to remember the context. In verse 22, It says that Jesus is passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. So Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. You remember why he's going there? What's the reason? Is he on a vacation? I mean, why is he going to Jerusalem?
Passover.
And what's going to happen at the Passover? That's right. He's going to die. That's right. Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem because he has a divine appointment to suffer and die for the sins of mankind there in Jerusalem. And as he's going, so he's going from one city to another village to another city, he's teaching and he's preaching. And we discovered last week that the topic of his preaching is the kingdom of God. So he's preaching about the kingdom. Jesus is the king. Anyone who submits to his rule and reign and trusts him and follows him becomes part of his kingdom. And so he's teaching about the kingdom. And then we have an example of some of his specific teaching in verses 23 to 30. This is one of my, I don't know if I'd call it a favorite teaching of Jesus, but I think it's one of the most powerful teachings of Jesus that he ever gave. Because he says, a fellow asks him while they're traveling down the road, he says, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And Jesus says, don't worry about how many. That's none of your concern as to how many. He didn't say yes, and he didn't say no. He said, strive to enter through the narrow door, because there's coming a day when people are going to be banging on that door and saying, Lord, open up to us. And he's not going to let them have any entrance into the kingdom. It's going to be too late. And he goes on to say, these people called him Lord. They said, Lord, you taught in our presence. We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. In other words, we were acquainted with you. We believed in you as the Lord. He's not talking to atheists or agnostics. He's not talking to criminals. He's talking to religious Jews. And he says, many on that day are going to seek to enter and they won't be able because, and here's the reason, Jesus says, I don't know where you're from. I don't know who you are. You're not related to me. We had no vital saving union together. You're not a branch in my vine. You're not one of my servants, one of my children. And he'll end up saying, depart from me, all you evildoers. So that was last week's message. But Jesus is teaching and preaching on his way to Jerusalem. This is just a sample of some of the teaching that he gave them. And then when we come to verse 31, some Pharisees come up to him and they say, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And often Jesus' best teachings arise because of somebody else asking him a question or saying something to him. And it's no different here. These people come up, these Pharisees, Lord, you got to get out of here. You got to leave, or Herod wants to kill you. And that gives him an opportunity to teach now in verses 32 to 35. And as he teaches, we're going to see aspects of Jesus' character that are really important for every disciple. There's three things here. The calmness of Christ, the consecration of Christ, and the compassion of Christ. What we're going to see as he unfolds to us his teaching in verses 32 to 35. So let's look first of all at the calmness of Christ. I'm just going to put out one word here. You know what I'm talking about. Let's take a look again at this statement here by the Pharisee. Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, doesn't that cause you to start thinking, why did this Pharisee come to Jesus and tell him that he needs to leave and get out of there? Was he concerned for Jesus' safety? What do we know about Pharisees and Jesus? They didn't get along too well, did they? In fact, the Pharisees for quite a long time have been plotting to come up with some way that they could kill Jesus. They hate him. Jesus doesn't submit to them. Jesus doesn't follow their petty rules concerning the Sabbath. Jesus heals people on the Sabbath, and they don't like that. And so they've been plotting for some time to come up with some way to get rid of him. In fact, we know that all the way back in Luke chapter 6. When Jesus healed on the Sabbath, in verse 11, it says, they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. So that's 7 chapters ago. They've already been plotting, what can we do to get rid of this guy? And then in chapter 11, Jesus goes toe-to-toe with these Pharisees and these scribes, and he utters 6 woes. Woe to you Pharisees 3 times. Woe to you scribes 3 times. You're hypocrites. And by the time he's done, verse 53, it says, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. So they're looking for something that he would do to use against him. They want to get rid of him. So no, I don't think that they have this great love for Jesus and they're wanting him to leave because they're afraid that Herod might kill him. That's what they want. They want him to die. So what's going on then? Well, at this point, Jesus is up north. He's up in the Judean Perean area. So this is up by the Sea of Galilee, the Galilean region, and over to the east is Perea. That's the area that Herod Antipas is the king over. And the Pharisees really have very little influence that far away from Jerusalem. They would like to get Jesus to come south, down into Judea and into Jerusalem, which is the capital city of Israel, because that's where the Sanhedrin convenes. That's where the 70 big shots of Israel hold a council, and they can make decisions on behalf of the people of Israel. And if they make a decision to kill this guy Jesus, then they'll just go ahead and do it. So they're trying to lure Jesus away from the north into the south, where they can have influence over him and actually find a way to get rid of him. So it's good for them to come up with this little thing about Herod wanting to kill you. Now, did Herod come to them and tell these Pharisees that he was going to kill Jesus? Or was this a lie that they came up with? We really don't know. We really don't know. It is very unusual that Herod and the Pharisees would come together, because the Pharisees hated Herod. Do you know why? Herod's a Gentile. Herod is ruling over the Jews. The Jews don't like that. They don't like a Gentile ruler telling them what to do and enforcing law over them. And so there is this hatred and animosity between the people of Israel and Herod. And Herod didn't have any special love for the Pharisees either. But because they both hated Jesus, they're willing to link arms together to come up with some kind of a little scheme, a plot, to see what they can do to get rid of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we know about this Herod? Well, we know that his father was Herod the Great. Okay, Herod the Great was the one who was the king when Jesus was actually born. And do you remember that the 3 wise men came to him and they said, we're looking for the king of the Jews. We believe we're following these stars, and we believe that when we come to the end of our destination, we're going to find the king of the Jews. And Karen said, a king, huh? Really? Another king is going to be born. And so he wanted to get rid of whatever possible rival kings there might be. And so he sent his soldiers to massacre and to kill every son, every young son under 2 years of age in Bethlehem, thinking that that would be the easiest and quickest way of getting rid of any rival. And so they did that, but God protected the infant Jesus, and he survived that, and his parents whisked him away to Egypt. But that's Herod the Great, a very godless man. Some people thought that he was crazy, insane. A lot of the Herods were kind of along the same lines there. Well, this is his son. When Herod the Great died, he willed his kingdom to 3 of his sons and 1 of his daughters. Okay, and Herod Antipas was one of those sons. He inherited the Galilean region where the Sea of Galilee is, and Perea, which is the east of the Sea of Galilee. That was his region. Now, interestingly, if we look back at Matthew chapter 14, we find out a little bit of information about Herod that's helpful to us. Matthew 14, verse 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Okay, so Herod Antipas thought that Jesus was just John the Baptist raised from the dead. He said, well, how could that be? They lived at the same time. right? Jesus and John the Baptist were only 6 months difference in age. How could Jesus be John the Baptist risen from the dead? Well, evidently he thought that when John died, his soul went to inhabit the body of this Jesus of Nazareth. And he saw the miracles that Jesus was doing, and his conscience is bothering him. Do you remember that Herod actually had John beheaded? He was at a dinner party, and, well, I gotta back up a little bit. Herod Antipas had illegally married this other woman named Herodias. It gets complicated because everybody's named Herod or Herodias in this story. Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herodias, they all have Herod. But anyways, he illegally marries Herodias, who is married to somebody else. So she just leaves her husband, marries her first husband's stepbrother illegally. And so John the Baptist rebukes him publicly. It's not good if you want to hold on to your life to rebuke the king publicly. But John the Baptist was fearless. No doubt he felt the Lord was calling him to make this bold stance, and he did so. And Herodias hated John the Baptist. Herod and Herodias and Herodias's daughter were at this dinner feast. And Herodias's daughter gets up and she starts dancing. And Herod, it sounds to me as I read the story, he's filled with lust for this girl. And he says, hey, I'll give you anything you want, up to half of your kingdom. And the mother whispered in the daughter's ear, tell him to give you the head of John the Baptist on a platter, because she hated him so much. And so that's what she says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod didn't want to do it. In fact, another verse of scripture says that Herod used to like to hear John speak. He was afraid of him on the one hand, but he was sort of attracted to him on the other. He didn't want to put him to death. But to save face, because he had made this promise in front of all these people, he said, go get me the head of John the Baptist. They brought in the head. They had John beheaded. So this is Herod Antipas. He had killed John the Baptist. He's got a guilty conscience because he's murdered an innocent man. And now he thinks that the soul of this man that he's murdered somehow has entered into the body of this other guy. And that's why he's able to do these miracles. And so there must be an element of fear. He's coming back to get me. Revenge. Who knows what's going to happen here? So it's my feeling that Herod just wanted Jesus to get out. He wanted him away from him. Get out of my region, where I have jurisdiction, just go. And so he could have teamed up with the Pharisees and came up with this threat, you need to leave or else I'm going to kill you. But I don't think that he was really serious about killing Jesus. I think it was just a plot, a scheme to get him to leave, because Herod is so uncomfortable with Jesus being in his presence. Now, what's interesting, and when we come to verse 32, is Jesus replies and he says, go and tell that fox. This is really unusual. This is the only time I can think of in all the Gospels where Jesus gives a name for a person. Go and tell that fox. Now, what did he mean by that? What do you mean by, yeah, he's a wily, conniving, scheming trickster on the one hand. But notice he didn't say, go and tell that lion. Go and tell that bear. Go and tell that fox. Foxes are little. Now, they're destructive. The Old Testament says that these little foxes spoil the vines, so they can make a lot of mischief and they can do a lot of damage, but they're not really strong and powerful like other beasts, like lions or bears or elephants or whatever. So go tell that fox, that one with little power, that sort of insignificant third-rate varmint who makes lots of mischief and gets into vineyards and wrecks them and gets into the hen house and kills the hens, the defenseless hens. He's a fox. He doesn't have a lot of power, but he's sneaky and wily and mischievous and destructive. Go and tell him something. Now notice Jesus knows that the Pharisees and Herod are up to something, because he says, you go give him a message. I know that he's given you a message to give to me. You didn't come up with this on your own. He told you to come tell me that. I know that. And I want you to go tell him a message back from me now. Go and tell him something. What was it? The message is this. Behold, look, I cast out demons and I perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day I reach my goal. Kind of a strange thing to go tell somebody. I cast out demons, I perform cures today, tomorrow, and the next day, or the third day. And what is Jesus communicating in this? We shouldn't take him woodenly literal. I don't believe he's saying, in 3 days, I'm going to reach my goal. And if you read the next verse, you find out that goal was to perish in Jerusalem. So he didn't die in 3 days. We're not to understand these 3 days as literal 3 days. This is a proverbial expression that means a short but definite period of time. And Jesus' life now is coming to a close. It's coming to a climax. He's only got a few weeks or a few short months to live. And so he says, there's today, there's tomorrow, and then there's the next day, and I'm going to reach my goal. But until then, I'm going to perform cures, and I'm going to go on healing the sick. In other words, I'm not intimidated by your threats, Herod. I'm going to just go on business as usual, doing what God has told me to do, and there's no way that you can stop me from doing this. It doesn't matter if you're the king or not, because God has me on his timetable, not yours, and I am indestructible until God is done with my life. Now, once I am done and my hour has finally come, yes, I will perish in Jerusalem, but not until then. So do you see what he's trying to communicate to Herod? Now notice the next verse, verse 33. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, what I'd like you to do is just consider these first three verses for a moment. And I want you to see something about Jesus. He's threatened by the king of the region that he's living in at this time with death. There's a death threat on his life from the king. How does Jesus respond? Does he start freaking out? Does he have all this inner turmoil of soil? What am I going to do? This guy's after my life. I've got to come up with a plan. What do I do? You know, he's not freaking out. He's not afraid. He's not intimidated. He says, I'm just going to go on with business as usual. Now, why was Jesus able to be so calm in the face of this death threat on his life? I believe it's because he knew that God was absolutely sovereign over the events of his life. That Herod could not take his life until his hour had come. And so he was just going to busy himself with doing God's will, healing the sick, casting out demons, preaching the gospel. He's just going to do his father's will because God was in charge. God was in control of when and where Jesus would finally end up dying, not Herod. He's just a little fox. That's all. You ever see a fox kill a person? They don't kill people. Jesus knows that he's not going to be able to get to him. But what I see here is this calmness that Jesus was possessed with. And I see that as the first aspect of Jesus' character that we should seek to emulate. When things are really going crazy in your life, do you respond like Jesus? Is there a calmness of soul and a serenity within you? Or do you start freaking out? You know, are you like your Lord in this regard? This is something that I think we need to really think about this morning. I truly believe that if we rest in and trust in the sovereignty of God over our lives, we can be just as calm as Jesus was, no matter what is facing your life. That doesn't mean you're not going to feel pain, you're not going to be in distress at times, you're not going to weep. But inside, you're going to know God's in control. Eleven years ago, our son passed away. And that was a time for us to find out, is there anything deep down inside here that's going to keep us through this tragedy? Most difficult thing that Debbie and I have ever had to face. But we found out that God was our rock. That he was able to keep us through that very, very difficult, bitter, painful time. And he kept us with a measure of peace, knowing that God was in charge. We didn't understand it. We did not understand why this had happened and what was going on, but we knew that God understood it, that it fit into God's plans, and that somehow one day we're going to understand it and it's going to be okay. And we were able just to trust him in the midst of all of this. You know, the early church, some of them were taken into the Roman Colosseums and they were actually fed to lions. Some of them were crucified on stakes while Nero would race around in chariots and they would light his gardens at night. He was another madman. There was a lot of emperors that were kind of crazy. This is the kind of thing that would enable 20 Coptic Christians to be able to face death, beheading by ISIS soldiers, knowing that once they're on the other side, you know, everything's okay. This is so important because every one of us at one time or another, we're going to face something really, really hard. It's coming. It's coming for all of us. Calamity, tragedy of one kind or another is going to hit. Will you have the calmness of soul to be able to face that because you know God is sovereign? God is in control. God loves me and he's permitted this in my life. For some good and wise reason, I can trust him because I know his character. I know he loves. I know his steadfast love endures forever. John Wesley once, as a missionary, before he was even saved, he went to America to try to convert the Indians. And on his way back on the ship, he was writing in his diary, "I went to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me?" And on his way back, this great storm hit the ship that he was on. And there was this other group of Christians on the ship that were called Moravians. Beautiful Christians, wonderful missionaries. And Wesley was terrified when this storm hit. Waves were crashing over the side. He thought the whole ship was going down and everyone in the ship was going to drown, including himself. And he was absolutely terrified of that. And he looked over at these Moravians and they're worshiping. They're singing praise songs. And he couldn't understand how they were able to do that. And he began this dialogue with them, this exchange where he wanted to know what their secret was. And that ultimately led to his conversion in 1738 when he got back to England. This peace of soul is so important. We see it in Jesus, but you know what? You're a disciple of Jesus. You can possess this same calmness of soul as well. If you really trust that God is in control of the events of your life and God does love you and God is going to bring you through, God has a good plan for you. It may not always feel good, but faith looks beyond and sees the character of God in the midst of the pain. So that's the first one. Let's look at the second aspect of Christ here. And that's the consecration of Christ. Now that word consecration, this is what it means. To set yourself apart and to dedicate yourself to the service of God. So it's a setting of yourself apart and a dedication of your person now to God and to his purposes, to do his will. That's consecration. Notice verse 34, or excuse me, 33. "Nevertheless," he says, "I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." Now, verse 32, he speaks about today, tomorrow, and the third day. Verse 33, he talks about today, tomorrow, and the next day. Verse 32 and verse 33 are parallel verses. He's saying the same thing in different words in 32 and 33. And he begins verse 33 with the word, "nevertheless." In other words, Herod can't take my life, and I'm going to continue on doing God's will until God calls me home. Nevertheless, I do have to leave this upper northern region and I do have to travel on to Jerusalem. And he tells us in verse 33 that the reason is that he's going to perish outside of Jerusalem. I'm sorry, inside of Jerusalem. No prophet ever perishes outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus must travel on 1 day, 2 days, and 3 days. In other words, a short but definite period of time. He's going to be traveling on. He will finally reach Jerusalem, and it's there that he's going to die. And he knows that. Now notice the ending of 32 and the ending of 33. He says, "On the third day I reach my goal." He says, on the final day, I will perish. So, Jesus is marching, he's traveling towards this goal. And his goal is the cross. It's him perishing, him dying in the city of Jerusalem. But he says, that's his final goal. Jesus realizes that that's why he was born into the world. And he steadfastly and deliberately and intentionally traveling and heading towards that final goal of his life. The cross was the goal. The cross was not some accident. The cross was not the devil taking his life away from him. That was the goal of why he came into the world. Remember John the Baptist? He said, behold, pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus knows that the reason he has come from God into this world is to be a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for sin. That's the goal of his life. He was born to that end. That's why in John 3:14, Jesus would say, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, is what he's talking about, so that everyone who believes may in him have eternal life. So just like that serpent was lifted up and the people looked to the serpent and were healed of their deadly snake bites, Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross so that everybody who looks to him in faith will be healed of their satanic bites, which is sin. They'll be forgiven of sin. They'll receive everlasting life. But notice that way back in John chapter 3, Jesus is telling, that's the reason I came, is to be lifted up on a cross. Over in Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus says, the Son of Man didn't come into the world to be served. He came into the world to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus knows why he's here, and he's deliberately heading towards the goal of his life, which is the cross. Look at that little word in verse 33, the word must. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow. Yes, I am going to leave Herod's territory, but it's not because I'm running scared with my tail between my legs because I'm afraid he's going to kill me. It's because I have a divine appointment. My Father has determined that I die in Jerusalem at such and such a time. So yes, I'll be here a little bit longer, but then I'm leaving and I'm traveling towards Jerusalem. I must journey on. The Greek word is DEI, day. It means he had to. There was no way out. He was under compulsion to go to Jerusalem and die. This isn't something that he could take or leave, whether he felt like it that day or not. Who was it? Oh, it was Todd, who was sharing earlier in our open session time about how God has planned our salvation for such a long, long time. Well, that reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter's talking about Jesus as the Redeemer of his people. Verse 18 says, knowing you weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And here it comes. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now, word foreknown has the meaning of foreordained. It wasn't just that God somehow looked down through the tunnel of time and saw that Jesus would do this. The meaning is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit compacted or covenanted together to make a plan to redeem sinners. And here we're told it was done before the foundation of the world. So before God made planet Earth, he already had a plan in motion. And the plan was for his Son to become the Redeemer, to ransom us from sin. And Jesus knows that. He comes into the world on purpose. He must go to Jerusalem because he is the foreknown Redeemer. He's already promised God, the Father, that this would be his part, to live a perfect life and then lay down his life as a ransom for sin, to be the propitiation. So he's headed towards that cross. The cross, you could say, is predestined. There is no way it cannot happen. It's decreed by a sovereign God. It will take place. Jesus knows it will take place. And so he says, I must go to Jerusalem. Now, this is consecration. This is a glorious example of consecration. Because the cross was not easy, folks. In fact, the closer Jesus got to Jerusalem and the closer he got to the time when he would lay his life down, the more horror fills his soul. I think he starts to see the magnitude of what he's headed towards. Now, Jesus was God, but he was also man. And sometimes you see him responding in his humanity to situations. Like in John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. So notice Jesus' soul is troubled. Yes, I believe there was underneath, deep down, there was a calmness of soul. He knew God's purpose. He even says it here, for this purpose I came to this hour. He knew this was God's plan, but that didn't stop him in his humanity from being troubled in soul. And then the closer he got, the night before his death, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Matthew 26, verse 38, Jesus says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Okay, now think, this is Jesus, the Son of God, and he is saying, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. It's hard for me to conceive of a stronger statement that he could have made to express the anguish going on inside of him. Now, why? We think, well, what's the big deal? Lots of other people were crucified. You know, you're deeply grieved to the point of death. See, if that's all we think about the cross, we've misunderstood the cross. Because it was far more than just the physical agony that a person had to experience. That was worse enough. I don't want to go to a cross. But there was also the emotional and the spiritual agony of soul that he had to endure. Because there was a severing of fellowship with his Father. And there was the imputing of the darkness and blackness and horror of our sin to that holy, spotless Lamb of God. It's like taking a beautiful white mink coat and lowering it into a cesspool of filth and bringing it back up. Our sin was placed on him. And he took God's wrath. The holy fury of God against sin was leveled against the Son. God turns his face away, deserts his Son for a brief period of time. And Jesus can see that's coming. And in his humanity, he's saying, I don't know if I can take this. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Now, over in Luke's gospel, when we come to the situation of the Garden of Gethsemane, this is what it says. Luke 22:44. This is even stronger. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He's in agony. Agony. It's interesting to me that in Luke chapter 16, where there's a parable of the rich man and Lazarus, do you remember when the rich man wakes up, he says he's in agony in that flame? Well, Jesus was willing to take our agony on the cross, the agony of hell, for those who trust him. He's in agony, and he's praying fervently, so fervently that his sweat is falling down like drops of blood. But he never said, God, I can't do it, and I won't do it. You're going to have to find somebody else. He said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But if it's not, not my will, but yours be done. Consecration. He set himself apart and he dedicated himself to do the will of God. No matter what the cost, no matter what the agony of soul, he was willing to do that for our sakes. Now here's the second thing that Jesus is our perfect example in. This idea of consecration. I want you just to think for a minute. Is that really true about me? Have I consecrated myself to God? Have I set myself apart to him and dedicated my life to doing his will? Very, very important question. We went over just over briefly a while ago the teaching of Luke 13. Jesus says, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, you evildoers. These are people that knew a lot about Jesus, had been around Jesus, had ate in his presence, had heard his sermons, religious people, but they had never consecrated their life to him, to be a follower. Salvation is more than believing a few facts in your mind. These people believed that Jesus was Lord. They called him Lord. But Jesus says, depart from me, you evildoers. It's absolutely essential that we consecrate our life to the service of Jesus Christ, which means we recognize that my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. He paid to buy me. I have no rights over my life any longer. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. He has all the rights. I have none. And it's my job simply to ask him, okay, Lord, what is your will for my life? Give me strength to do it because I'm willing. I want to please you. I love you, Lord. So if you're a father, the will of God for you, a father and husband, is to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and then to raise up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We know that flat out, don't we? If you're a wife and a mother, God's will for you as a wife is to submit to your husband in everything and to encourage godly character and those children that he's entrusted to you along with your husband together as you raise them. If you are an employee, God's will for you is to do your work as unto the Lord, not just for that boss over there, but working for the Lord as your boss. And that's whether you have a literal boss or you're self-employed. Christ is our boss, and we work as unto him. And you do that with integrity and honesty and fairness and justice towards the people that you serve. And for all of us, no matter if you're married or an employee or not, all of us are called to have our part in the Great Commission, which means that God's will for us is to share his gospel with people, baptize those who respond in faith, and continue to teach them everything Jesus commanded. So you can fill in the gaps if I haven't mentioned your particular station. God has a will and a purpose for each one of us. Are you consecrated to that will and to that purpose? Are you imitating your Savior in consecration? The third one that we want to look at today is compassion. Compassion. And that starts in Luke 13, verses 34, and then on to 35. Jesus has just said in verse 33 that it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. And that gets the wheels turning in his mind. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And then he begins to lament what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And you can almost sense the emotion in his voice, because he doesn't just say, oh, Jerusalem. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He repeats it twice for emphasis. The city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. He says, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. Now, Jerusalem was the capital city for Israel. That was the center of religious worship for the Jews, right? That's where the temple was. That's where the Sanhedrin dwelt and convened their council. That's where all the festivals took place. So three times a year, all the male Jews had to come from wherever they lived, and they had to stream into Jerusalem, and they would live there during the time of that festival, and then they'd go back home after it was over. So it was the religious center for all of Jewish worship. And Jesus says, you're not really known so much for being the center of worship. You know what you're known for? You're the city that kills the prophets. You're the city that stones the ones that God sent to you. Not a great thing to be known by, is it? Over in Acts chapter 7, we have a man by the name of Stephen who goes before the same Sanhedrin, and he's in Jerusalem as well. And chapter 7 is one long message that Stephen gave this council. Don't you love the fearless men of Scripture? I mean, they just speak the truth no matter what. And usually they end up dying for it. Stephen did. John the Baptist did. But at the end of Stephen's message, verse 51, he points his finger in the face of these men that he's on trial before, and he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." So Jerusalem was famous for being the place where the prophets were killed. And not only that, but Jesus himself was killed in Jerusalem by religious people. The scribes and the Pharisees and the elders were the ones that handed him over to the Romans. But notice what he says next. "How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." We just learned that Herod was like a fox. Well, foxes really love to get into the hen house. And so now Jesus uses the illustration of a hen. A mother hen who has this brood of all these little chicks. And the mother hen sees the chicken hawk soaring in the sky, and she calls all of her chicks, and they get under her wings, and now she protects them. If that chicken hawk attacks, it's only going to attack the mother. It's not going to be able to get to those baby chicks. Jesus is talking about protection here when he says, "How often I wanted to gather you together like a hen gathers the brood of chickens." Or if there's a hailstorm coming, oftentimes that hen will bring her chicks under her wings so that the hail hits the mother and doesn't kill those little baby chicks. What Jesus is saying is, "How often I wanted to protect you, children of Jerusalem. I wanted to protect you just like a hen protects her chickens, but you wouldn't have it." Now, what is he talking about here when he says, "I wanted to protect you"? What's this great danger that's about ready to face the people of Jerusalem that he needs to protect them from? Anybody know? Does anybody know what's going to happen within 40 years to the city of Jerusalem? It's going to be leveled. The Roman general Titus is going to come in. He's going to lay siege for 3.5 years, and he's basically going to starve out these Jews. I mean, it's going to get so bad that, well, I won't even say it. It's going to get really, really bad. You can read it if you want to read the history through Josephus, but gruesome, horrible acts are going to be taking place within those city walls just as people try to stay alive. But after those 3.5 years, the Romans are going to crash down the walls. They're going to come into the city. They're going to destroy the temple. Remember, Jesus said, "Look at that temple over there. Not one stone is going to be left standing upon another. All of them are going to come tumbling down." He's speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's what he's talking about here. "I wanted to protect you. I can see what's coming. You can't see it, but I see exactly what's coming. I want to protect you, but I can't protect you unless you will receive me as your king and your savior." And they had rejected him. Look over at Luke 19. This helps us understand this a little better. Luke 19. Okay, verse 41. "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it." Isn't that interesting? Jesus is weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And he says, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you." That happened in 70 AD. "And they're going to surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now, what does he mean by that? What's the time of your visitation? God had come to visit his people. Jesus is God the Son of God, came, and he's visiting his people, and he's coming to Jerusalem, the religious center of the Jewish people, and they didn't recognize it. They didn't see him for who he was. They didn't bow down to him and claim him for their king. They didn't follow him, consecrated as disciples. And so that's why Jesus says, how often I wanted to gather you together like a hen would protect her chicks, but you would not have it. If you would just have bowed to my rule, received me as your king, trusted in me as your savior, you could have been spared this destruction. But the murder of the Son of God was the thing that broke the camel's back. It was the last straw. Judgment rushed in like a flood upon the nation of Israel. And do you know what happened at that point? The temple's gone, which means what can't happen anymore? No more sacrifices. No more animal sacrifices. There's no more priesthood. In fact, history tells us that there was about 1 million Jews that were massacred in this war. Now, back in that time, that's a huge number of people. I mean, even today, it's a huge number. But back then, Judaism is basically being obliterated off the face of the map. The Judaism that we know in the Old Testament, where you've got priests and animal sacrifices, it's gone. It's gone. It's wiped out. Because God's bringing judgment upon them, because not only did they kill all the prophets he sent to them, they killed his own son. And nothing could be more evil than that. So that's what he's talking about here. Notice what he says next in Luke 13, verse 35. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Now, what does he mean by their house? He's not talking about their personal house that they live in. He's talking about the temple. The temple is left to you desolate. It's no more. I'm leaving. I'm gone. I'm leaving it to you. And it's just a matter of time until it's wiped out and desolate. In other words, he's saying to them, it's over. And that's why he continues on to say in verse 35, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You will not see me. The day of mercy is over. I offered you protection. I offered you salvation. You're never going to see me. You're going to see me at the cross, and that's the last you're going to see of me. But there is a ray of hope here, isn't there? Because there's a little word, until. Thank God for the little word until. Because this points to the second coming of Jesus Christ. You're never going to see me again until, he says, the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There would be a remnant amongst the Israelites. Most of them are going to reject Jesus Christ, but there will be a remnant. How big or how small, I don't know. But some Jews are going to believe on Jesus as their Messiah. And those who say, Jesus, you did come in the name of God, in the name of the Lord. We believe that you are the Son of God and that you provided salvation for sinners. We trust you. We repent. We surrender our lives to you. He says that's when they're going to see him again. And they're going to see his look of grace and favor of mercy upon them. But for those who don't say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He said, it's over. The day of mercy's past. So what I see in verses 34 and 35 is incredible compassion that Jesus had on these people. Is there anything more wicked that could possibly, these people possibly do than to kill God? Deicide? God shows up, the one who created them, and they kill the one who created them? I mean, it's beyond belief. That shows the depravity of man right there. I mean, if you want to say man's basically good, just look at the cross. I mean, man is not basically good. He kills God when God shows up. But here's Jesus pouring out this heart of compassion, saying, how often I wanted to protect you. Little chicks, come under my wings. Be quick about it. The storm's about ready to crash. The hailstorm's going to kill you. Get under my wings. I want to do this. And these little chicks just run around happy-go-lucky. They go wherever they want. They don't run under the chicken's wings. They won't submit to the rule of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, you wouldn't have it. But in spite of the fact that they wouldn't have it, you see his heart for them. Even though in just a few weeks or months they're going to kill him, he's saying, I want to save you. I want to protect you. Come to me. And that teaches me something, that as a disciple of Jesus, this ought to be my attitude towards people like them. Folks, we live in the midst of people that reject Christ, that despise him, that show contempt for him, that use his name in vain, that live lives that are so crazy and wicked and ungodly that it's hard sometimes even to be around them, right? I mean, we live in a crazy world today. It's not like when I was a kid growing up. I grew up in Rio Linda, in Carmichael. I grew up in this area. And today, things are not the same way as they were then. They become far more ungodly and far more wicked today than they ever were 40, 45 years ago. So how do we deal with this? God has called us to go and make disciples of all the nations. We need to have the same heart of compassion for lost people that Jesus did. Rather than despising them, which you might feel inclined to do because they're despising your Savior, or hating them because they hate your Savior, let's have the heart Jesus did, where he says, I want to provide protection for you. I can see what's coming. I can see the slaughter that's going to happen and the devastation and the horror that's coming. Just come to me. And so the Lord would have us to go to people that are doing all the kinds of things that you don't like, that you disagree with, that you believe are wrong. And he's wanting you to have compassion on them because they are headed for something far worse than the destruction of Jerusalem. They're headed for an eternal place of suffering in hell. It's not just for until they die and then it's over. It's forever. Does that even faze us? Does that cause you to be willing to do anything for the salvation of anyone? Does it, because you know that people are going to die and they're going to head off to hell, are you willing to get out of the comfort of your home and go talk to someone and tell them the gospel? Have compassion on them. Warn them of the wrath to come. I mean, that's, if we have no compassion for people that are headed for hell, how can we call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ? He had compassion on the lost. He was willing to come from heaven to this wretched earth. He was willing to live as a poor man, didn't own a home. He was willing to go to the horrors, and we've seen a little bit of the horrors of the cross today, and lay it all down because he had compassion on sinners. Well, are you a disciple of Jesus? Then exercise that compassion by going to them. And all of their wretchedness and all of the things that you find it difficult to be around, go to them with the message of hope. The only message of hope this world has, the gospel of Jesus Christ that can save anybody that God chooses to save. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. We have a life-saving message. Let's exercise compassion towards people. And I find it necessary. We've been going into a low-income apartment complex where there's sin abounding everywhere. There's drugs, there's immorality, there's profanity. I mean, you name it, it's going on there. But why else are we living? Why are we on this earth if it's not to rescue people who are perishing? So I want to exhort you this morning, ask God for greater compassion for the lost. So when you look at these three aspects of Jesus' character, his calmness, his consecration, his compassion, Is there one or more of those areas where you feel like, yeah, I really need to be more like my Savior in this regard? I am a disciple, but I got a long ways to go. So I want us to pray in just a moment in smaller groups and talk to one another and pray for each other that we could be more like our Savior. And if you're not a Christian, this doesn't really even apply to you today. You don't need an example. You need a Savior. You need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and give Him the keys to your car. And you sit in the passenger seat and you say, Lord, take me wherever you want. I turn over the right to control my life to you. I trust you. I turn from my sin. I give myself to you, Lord Jesus Christ, as my King. So if you've never given your life to Christ, that's what you need. You need Him as Savior. But if you become a disciple, this is where the Lord is speaking to us today. Father, I pray that you would have your hand on each one of us. Speak to our hearts, Lord. We pray that this word of Scripture would have power in our hearts. Stir us, Lord, and motivate us to be like our Savior. May we be calm in the face of adversity, Lord. May we be consecrated to your will, and may we be compassionate towards those who are lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.